For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So yeah, like Patty mentioned, I'm going to kind of go back through what she said. For the next few weeks, we're going to take a break from verse-by-verse Bible teaching, which is what we normally do. Usually we pick a Bible book and we just go through it chapter by chapter. But for a little while, we are going to talk about things about the Bible that people don't like. That's what we're going to get into. Do you guys do any cooking over Christmas break? I tried to make a cherry pie. And I put a lot of work into this pie. I made homemade crust. I hand-picked tart cherries out of a frozen bag, taste-tested cherries to make sure I had the tartest possible cherries. Mixed it all together, made the crossover crust. You know, it looks like a grid. It looked fantastic. So after it cooled off, I went to take a bite, and it made me sick to my stomach. It was so defeating. I literally am like, I want nothing to do with this pie. Just take it away from me. It was so disappointing. And I think a lot of people, for a variety of reasons, they feel aversive to the Bible. You could list a number of things, but this is true for a lot of people. They just don't trust the Bible. I know for me growing up, a big sticking point for me and for the family I was part of is the Bible seemingly contradicts science. It just seems like we're hearing one thing from scientists and another thing from the Bible. How can that work? Another big thing is it seems like the God of the Bible tolerates evil. I mean, just open your eyes and look around. How can a good God allow so much evil to occur? That was a sticking point, and again, for me, I was aware that Christianity wasn't the only game in town. There were all kinds of sacred scriptures and different belief systems. What is it about the Bible that makes it better than all these other scriptures? And so we're going to try to get at each of these. If you're here just, maybe investigating Christianity, curious to see if Christians have answers to these questions. We're going to get at each of these. We're going to do this today. We're going to talk about science and scripture. Next week, we'll come back and talk about the problem of evil. And then we're going to look at what makes the Bible unique. Why would anyone actually believe that God spoke his word in the Bible? So that's kind of the roadmap. And I hope you'd agree these are questions worth looking into, whatever your opinion is. I think this is something anybody should take the time to carefully examine, and we will. All right, science and the Bible. Now, that might seem kind of preposterous to you, just on its face. Science and the Bible, isn't it true that the Bible and Christianity has been directly opposed to science for centuries? This is how a lot of people see it. This is Bertrand Russell. He's an atheist, 20th century thinker. He's like, throughout the last 400 years, the growth of science has gradually shown men how to acquire knowledge of the ways of nature and mastery over natural forces. The clergy, the church, they've fought a losing battle against science in astronomy and geology and anatomy and biology, psychology, sociology. And you can tell he's just hacked off about this. He says at every stage, they try to make the public forget their early obscurantism, their early throwing up obstacles to keep science down, in order that their present obscurantism may not be recognized for what it is. And so Lewis is like, religion has been the opponent of science again and again and again. And in some ways, that's true. You guys have probably heard of Galileo. He's a famous astronomer. He was looking up into the heavens and studying them carefully, and he concluded that the Earth is not the center of the universe. That, in fact, the Earth is orbiting the sun. The audacity that he would actually say that the Earth is orbiting the sun to the Pope at that time. That was that was false, it was heretical, it was contrary to Scripture, and the Pope threw him in house arrest for the rest of his life as a result of holding this view. And this is pathetic, but it's true. It wasn't until 1992 that the Catholic Church expressed regret for the way it treated Galileo. Okay, so the feeling that's out there that science is it's really opposed oftentimes by Christianity is there. The idea that we would even talk about science in the Bible, I'm sure for some of you just seems totally preposterous. And I get that, but bear with me, because there is something to talk about here. What I'm going to do is give you a few thoughts about science from a Christian perspective. And then we're going to look at the creation account in Genesis, because more than any other part of the Bible, that's often seen as being in conflict with science. So let's think about just science in and of itself for a second. It's really true. A lot of Christians are adversarial towards science. I saw this on the web. I thought this was hilarious. This is Jesus versus Darwin. I got the eye gouge and the chokehold on the neck there. You know, in some Christian circles, this is how people feel. They feel like they're in mortal combat with science. And that's unfortunate. It's very unfortunate because God has revealed himself not just in the Bible, but in two places. We know that the Bible itself purports to be a revelation from God, that God has spoken to us in the Bible. I could cite verses, but that's not a controversial statement. But here's something else we have to remember. God has also revealed himself in the environment around us, in the universe that he's created. This is consistently taught all through Scripture. If you look in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So this idea that I can just, like on a starry night, you ever been, you know, on a mountaintop where there's no light, and you just kind of took it all in? The Bible says when we look up in the heavens, it's shouting information to us about God. And so as we go out into the world and we're doing science well and we're studying the Bible well, those two disciplines should cohere because they have the same object for their study. We're studying God and the world that he has made in both places. This is Nicholas Copernicus. Kind of looks like Kylo Ren, just a little bit there. He was a Christian. A lot of the early scientists were Christians. And this is how he viewed his work. He says, "The celestial objects I'm studying in the night sky are established in the finest order and directed by divine management." It's interesting. So his perception was, these objects are governed by divine law. He says, "Contemplation of them and a certain familiarity with them stimulate man to the best and to admiration for the maker of everything." You know, for Copernicus, studying science and observing the environment was an act of worship. Same thing's true with Isaac Newton, who was a devout Christian and who also looked a little bit like Michael Bolton. It's just hilarious how similar they are. Listen to what he says here. "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, and on account of his dominion, he's wont to be called Lord God," or universal ruler. So you've got to realize, these men deeply believed that God is a God of order, and they believed it because that is how God is described. If you read in Jeremiah, it says the order of, I didn't throw it up there, I guess. In Jeremiah, don't read that quote yet. I'll get to it in a second. But in Jeremiah, it says that God has ordered the paths of the sun and the moon in fixed statutes. And that literally means like laws that they have to follow. So as Newton and Galileo looked at the world, they believed those laws already existed, and they went out into the environment to look for them. And like this quote says, the order of this reasoning is very important. The early scientists didn't argue that the world was lawfully ordered, and therefore there must be a rational God. Instead, they argued that there was a rational God, and therefore the world must be lawfully ordered. You know, why is it that science developed in the Christian West? It's because the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, that asserts there is a God who is orderly and who has ordained the way things work in a predictable way, that was conducive to the rise of science. This is Albert Einstein, another famous physicist, scientist. He was not a believer in biblical religion at all. But he said the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. The idea, like I'm a mathematician, that's my training, that I could come up with an equation and describe the velocity of a projectile or predict when the next eclipse is going to be. That I could do that with pen and paper and what I do just matches what's going on out there. That's incredible. Einstein went on to say, the regulations valid for the world of existence are rational. That is comprehensible to reason. I can't conceive of a genuine scientist without that profound faith. You know, what he's assuming, what science assumes, is the order and comprehensibility of the world. And that assumption will never be established by science. Where does that assumption come from? It comes from a Judeo-Christian worldview. That's where it comes from. That's why we see science emerging like it did in the West. So yeah, I think we got to be really careful here. Christians need to realize that their own belief system helped bring rise to science. And the idea that it's just, you know, constitutionally we're in conflict with science, that's nuts. If we properly understand what science is saying, and we're properly studying what the scripture is teaching, we should expect to get additional complementary information about the world that we live in. You guys with me on that? That's a really important fundamental place to start. Now, let me say too, scientism is different. Scientism is opposed to Christianity. That's the belief that the material universe and everything here is all that there is. That there is no God, and that only the scientific method can establish something as true. Okay, this notion, ironically, is something science could never establish. There's not going to be some repeatable experiment that demonstrates this is it, and there's no God, and material existence is all that is. That's an assumption that goes way beyond anything science could prove. Can we kill the lights in here? Is that too difficult to do? Yeah. Check this out. The Hubble telescope periodically does a deep field study. And this is where they just leave it open to exposure for a long time. And if you held a 1 millimeter by 1 millimeter square out away from you at arm's length, and you looked carefully, that's what you would see, just in that tiny part of the sky. And a lot of and those aren't stars, those are galaxies. Galaxies. And it's humbling. It's astonishing. It's awe-inspiring to look up and see this. And as we do, we just have to remember, Science can describe what it is, and it can describe how it works, but it'll never be able to tell us who did or did not make this or why it's there. So science is great. Science is important. Science is going to help us understand our world, but it does have limitations. All right, let's go ahead and pull the lights back up. So having kind of laid that groundwork, let's take a look at the creation account in Genesis. This has been a sticking point for a lot of theists because, there are a lot of people that believe in God, and they struggle with the fact that the creation account doesn't seem to fit science well. I mean, just think about it. It just on its face, it describes everything being made in a week. You know, we've learned a lot about how the earth has come to being since then. The earth is very ancient. Life's been developing for a long time. And the idea that what we're learning in science matches what we're reading in Genesis, for a lot of people, that is an insurmountable intellectual obstacle to ever believing in Christianity. And so I felt like this would probably be the place we want to spend most of our time. So why don't we go through here and let's look at what this account says. And by the way, it's 35 verses. It would take me 4 or 5 minutes just to read it. I'm gonna pick and choose just for the sake of time. Is it meant to be taken as history? Is that what the original authors of this account meant to do? Is it in conflict or agreement with science? And what is it actually trying to teach us? All right, so let's start out with just going through here. We're just going to, if you got your Bible, let's look at Genesis 1. Let's just read right through big chunks of it. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. And right there, in the beginning, God. There's somebody out there, according to the Bible, who has always been. You know, this is the question, right? How did we get here? And the Bible's answer is unequivocal. God, that's how. God brought this existence into being. He created the heavens and the earth. It goes on, it says, the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You know, in the early phases of the earth, it was formless and void, covered with water, according to Genesis. And if you read through the rest of this account, there's a huge emphasis on God giving the earth form and filling that void with life. That's the basic structure of this whole account. He goes on, he says in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens, in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning a second day. Now, as you go through this account, you'll be struck how structured it is. It's not Hebrew poetry. It lacks a lot of the elements of Hebrew poetry. But there is repetition, and the author is using that repetition to emphasize important things he's trying to communicate. One thing that you'll see repeated again and again is the day. One day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day. What are we supposed to get from that? It's simple. God's creative work was broken up into a series of creative stages, bursts of creation, bringing new order and new complexity into what was already there. The other thing you'll see emphasized and repeated in this section is this idea of separating things. And this is where the taking something that's formless and void and giving it form and filling it comes in. In day one, He separates light from day, light from darkness, so that there's a distinction between nighttime and day. And day two, he creates an expanse, so there's a separation between the waters below and clouds with rain above. If you read on in day three, it says, God said, let the waters be below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. So there's another separation. Land separated from water. It says God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning a third day. And so here's a pivot point in this creation account. He's created these spaces, day from night, you know, waters below from rain clouds above, land from sea. And now he's pivoting to fill those spaces with life. And then as you go on, you also see not just plants, but life in the oceans, and then life on land, and then ultimately you and me. That's kind of the order, the progression that it follows. Now I'm going to skip the fourth and fifth day for the sake of time, just because we have so much to read through. But just this simple thing is super crucial. Every single time a day begins, it begins with, then God said. What are we supposed to get from that? This is God speaking and injecting information, bringing about a new stage in his creation with each day. I like how John Lennox puts this. He says, at each stage of creation, God injected a new level of information and energy into the cosmos in order to advance creation to its next level of form and complexity. So this idea that when we look back in time, seeing these kind of explosions of creativeness, these new periods or epochs where life is introduced, something like that would fit with what we're reading here. And of course, another repeated thing is every time God finishes a stage, he pauses and goes, you know, that was pretty good. And he just repeatedly makes that observation all the way through. Now let's jump up to Genesis 6. I'm sorry, not Genesis 6, day 6. In day 6, he says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, you can't miss this, after their kind. It's been all the way through, like a drumbeat. He made this after its kind, and that after its kind. Now, obviously, back then, you know, Moses is writing this. He doesn't have in mind some kind of modern definition of species. He's not thinking of some technical term like that. But it is interesting that when the flood came and Noah brought animals into the ark, they were supposed to be after a kind. They were supposed to be mating pairs. So this passage means something. And what it means is that as God brought new life forms into existence, they tended to produce life similar to themselves. And if I wish I could too, I thought about it and decided against it. But if I could get everyone to close their eyes as I read through Genesis, you would almost be lulled to sleep by after their kind, after their kind. It's the most repeated phrase all the way through here. And then when we get to man, we hear something totally different. Here's what we read. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and so on. But that simple point, there's this and that and all these other things God made after their kind. But God made us in His image. Very simple and profound lesson we're supposed to get from that. And that is, you are different. You're special. You're not after that kind. You are after God's kind in His image. And we'll talk a little bit at the end of this teaching about what that means. But there you go. Of course, on day 7, there's resting. It says the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the 7th day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had done. I saw this kid's drawing here. God chills out in the hammock there. You know, obviously He didn't take a break from, He didn't take a siesta, but He did cease His creative activity, and He's focused instead now on sustaining the world that we live in. And so that's it. That's the creation account. Does it though? I mean, are we supposed to read this like it's history? Is that how it was intended? You know, a lot of people that teach in settings like this would strongly argue, no way. If we try to read this like an account of what actually happened, we're going to do injustice to the text. It's just meant to teach us how God is different from other ancient Near Eastern deities. It's just making spiritual points about who God is. It has no coherence whatsoever to what actually happened. It never intended to do that. And to try to see if it does do that is a waste of time. A lot of people would say that. But I disagree. And I think the Bible itself disagrees. It's clear to me that this account was meant to be taken as history. And let me give you a couple reasons why it should be taken that way. First of all, if you study Genesis, you see this word Toledoth. Or Toledoth, it's kind of hard to pronounce. It's repeated in section after section. These are like the real chapters in Genesis. And it literally means this is the account of, or these are the generations of. And it's a way the author is telling the reader, you're hearing an account of what happened. Here's what happened with this family. Here's what happened in this situation. It's a signal that the entire book is meant to be taken as a record of actual events. You know, people are really fond of saying the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mythological. You'll hear this if you take a course on this. You know, it has Adam and Eve, it has the flood account, it has the Tower of Babel. And then people will say, you know, when you get to chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50, that's when he shifts into history. More, you know, more events that are more likely historical. But I'll tell you, read Genesis yourself. If you go, you know, just sit down, take 2 hours, read it all the way through. See if you can stay awake. But as you go from chapter 11 to chapter 12, I promise you, you won't notice any shift in the way things are written. It's really meant to be an account of what's happened. You know, the other thing to keep in mind is as the newer books of the Bible after Genesis look back on the creation account, they see it as history. Check out Psalm 136. He thanks God for making the heavens, for placing the earth. He thanks Him for making the heavenly lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. So he goes through thanking God for all these acts of God in creation. And then, without missing a beat, in verse 10, he says, give thanks to Him who brought Israel out of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who led His people through the wilderness, who struck down mighty kings. Now, what is that second section? That's a list of historical events. It immediately follows what he says about the creation. What's the implication? This author saw the entire thing as history. That's how he saw it. Jesus, as he describes marital union between husband and wife. He cites Genesis 1:27. God made us male and female as a support for that. He took that as an event that actually happened. Paul talks in several places about Adam and Eve and how they actually, they were historical figures. So we can't just try to feel good about how this reconciles with science by sweeping this entire account into the realm of myth. It's either accurately reporting what we see in our environment, or we need to figure out something else to get into, because it is taken by the Bible itself as a historical account. So what to do then as we go forward here? What about that? Is the creation account in conflict with science or not? Now, I've spent a little bit of time over the last few weeks looking into this. And I, look at the cloud. We're doing great. Okay. I will really try not to bog us down into some details, but think with me for a minute just about the broad picture. Think about some of the big things that science says, and then let's kind of compare and contrast those with what this account is saying, and you see what you think. One area of agreement is that the universe began at a point in time. That's very clear from this account. The world we live in is not eternal. God's eternal. We had a fixed beginning. And you know, for a long time, the kind of the standard view was that the universe is eternal. And when news started trickling in, you know what? This universe might be a big explosion. There was a lot of pushback in the scientific community. People did not like that concept. But finally, after multiple confirmations through different methods, scientists concluded it's incredible, it's hard to imagine, but everything that is about 13.8 billion years ago was highly concentrated in a tiny singularity that exploded into everything we see today. One of the researchers who helped finally establish this fact, this is Arno Penzias, it's a co-discoverer of the cosmic microwave background radiation that really helped establish the Big Bang. Listen to what he says. The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. Now, that's what I would call agreement. That this is an area of lock-solid agreement between the creation account and science. And by the way, and I'll show you one, but go study contemporary ancient Near Eastern creation accounts. None of them describe the universe beginning this way. This is very unique to the Bible. Here's another one. The creation account allows for a very, very old earth. Now, I realize some of us here have come out of different churches, different Christian traditions. Some of you, maybe you were taught growing up that the earth is 6,000 or 10,000 years old. I just don't think that's supportable. If you look at coral growth rates, you know, we have these coral reefs that have been, growing below the ocean. Some of them are a mile thick. And they don't grow very fast. And from that, you can estimate at least 750,000, maybe a million years have gone by. That thing there is old. You can also look at ice and sediment core samples. You know, you drill down and take an oil rig, a deep core sample of a chunk of ice or layers and layers of strata. That demonstrates without a shadow of doubt, this earth is at least millions of years old from that. And then there's radiometric dating, and there's different kinds of radiometric dating that has firmly established that the earth is a little over 4.5 billion years old. It's old, really old, not 6,000 years old. And the idea that the earth is really young is something that has been kind of the dominant view in conservative Christian circles. You can trace back to a very influential bishop from Ireland, James Ussher. He actually argued by using the genealogies and Genesis and some other things that Creation Week was October 18th through the 24th. No joke, 4004 BC. Now, I got to be careful, you know, what we would call a young earth creationist today, a lot of them have pushed the age of the earth back a few more thousand years. But nothing near what I think science has demonstrated it is. And I think that's a shame. I honestly think this has done a lot of damage because when we push this text to say something that it didn't mean, when we demand that it's teaching something like this that really goes beyond what it says, we're putting a needless obstacle between people and believing the Christian message. And so I want to make some points here, just briefly, about how the creation account allows for an old earth. Okay, one thing, and we didn't say much about it, but verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's like the ultimate Cliff Notes version of what happened. Everything in 35 verses. Is it possible something was left on the cutting floor? I mean, this is a summary. So the idea that there would be chunks of this account where eons of time may not even be mentioned because they're not a concern to the author. You've got to remember, this is an account of what happened, but it's not looking to get this message out with scientific precision. It's a selective account where the author's focusing on what he wants to focus on. You know, not only could these verses cover a long period of time, if I had time, I could show you there's good evidence there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. And who knows how long of a gap. So if this is all I said, this passage totally allows for an old earth. And then you've got the days of creation themselves. These days can legitimately be taken, not just as a 24-hour day, like day 1 he did this, day 2 he did that, but an age, a long period of time. The word for day, if you look in Genesis 1, the word for day is yom. He uses it over and over again. And like our own word in English, the way we use day, it's very flexible. When I say day, I could mean I worked 5 days this week. That's one way of using the word. Or I could say, remember back in the day when mullets were cool? I could say that. By the way, they were never cool. Not at all. But yeah, there was the day of the horse and buggy. You know, that period of time back then. Actually, if you look in this account in chapter 2, that's exactly how the author uses the word. He says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So he's kind of reflecting on everything that's happened in the day, singular, that the Lord God made heaven and earth. So he's looked at this whole sequence of events and just called it the day. And by the way, I mean, if you're like, I don't know, Moses wrote a psalm, one of them, Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, he gives us his own perspective on God's view of time. This is Psalm 90, verse 4. Moses writing, the guy that wrote Genesis. He says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You know, this isn't like I'm trying to find my way around science. In the second century AD, Christian thinkers often thought of these days as ages, not 24-hour periods. So anyhow, I just think there's a lesson here. We got to not push the Bible beyond what it intends to say. You know, if we're looking at a passage like this and then we're looking at what seem to be very well-reasoned conclusions from science, what do we do? Well, I think that we should read the text very carefully, that we should stake out possible interpretive options and then choose the one that fits best with science. and I'm not, this isn't like an end around the authority of the Bible. I'm not undermining the authority of the Bible. We need to pay attention to what words mean and syntax and context and all of that. But if we've done our due diligence and there's an interpretation of the passage that coheres with science, we should adopt that. We should prefer that interpretation. That doesn't undermine authority at all, as long as we're paying attention to what the text, to what the author actually intends to say. Okay, one more. Here's something interesting that's true, that's affirmed, I think, in this passage and that we see in the fossil record. Life forms emerge suddenly and remain stable over long periods of time. This is, you study the fossil record, this is what we see. You know, Darwin postulated, you know, in his theory of natural selection, that life forms would go from simple to complex in a gradual, very gradual way. That's not often, not usually the way it goes. What we see instead, we do see the simple to complex. We see that, obviously, simple things in lower strata, more complex life forms in higher strata. But the movement is not gradual. There are theories like punctuated equilibrium or terms like stasis that paleontologists have come up with, because what you see in the fossil record is sudden eruptions of diversity. And this isn't just, you know, what I think. This is something, just go read the literature. This is Niles Eldridge, not a Christian. He's a paleontologist at the American Museum of Natural History in New York. As he reflects on Darwin's gradualism, here's what he says. When we do see the introduction of evolutionary novelty, it usually shows up with a bang. One of those famous bangs is called the Cambrian explosion, right? In geologic terms, we had an incredible explosion of diversity with no visible transition forms preceding it. Here's another guy, David Raup, again. This is an eminent paleontologist. He's from the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago. He passed away a while back. He says, we're now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have a 250,000 fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. The record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky, and ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. Now, don't get me wrong. These guys wouldn't say, and God did it. They would say, it looks like there were short periods of intense adaptation and change that brought about this diversity, periods that can't be documented because we don't have the fossils. But that must have been what happened. That's what these guys would say. They would, and they would admit, too, something called phylogenic stasis, which is the idea that a life form, when it appears in the fossil record, tends to kind of wobble back and forth. It does change and adapt. Evolution is real. Natural selection produces changes in gene pools of species. It causes adaptation. That's why we have drug-resistant antibacteria and that kind of thing, or drug-resistant bacteria. So there is change, but they would tell you typically life forms show up in the fossil record. They kind of wobble around kind of a common phenotype or a way of manifesting themselves, and then they disappear again. That's what's typical. And so let's think about that looking at Genesis. Just try to think about what Genesis is saying. Genesis describes a progression from simple to complex. Don't miss that. That's what this passage is saying. From plants to animals, finally man. Genesis also describes bursts of creative activity, just like we see, at least apparently, you see these kind of explosions of diversity in the fossil record. And Genesis describes stability. It says that what God brings into existence tends to stay that way. Now, it doesn't say it could never change over time. Things do change over time. But just think about this general picture. It's very similar to what we're seeing as we look at the fossil record. So if I've totally lost you, think about it this way. Maybe this will help. Just think about what we've covered. The universe began in a point in time. The Earth is younger than the universe. Biological life is younger than the Earth. Human life is relatively recent. Now, I think it is remarkable that a 3,500-year-old creation account got the basic details right. I think that's incredible. It's incredible when you compare it. I mean, you should be grateful that we don't have a different creation account in our Bible. This is from the Enuma Elish. This is a Babylonian creation account. It says, "The Lord trod on the legs of Tiamat with his unsparing mace. He crushed her skull." Tiamat's like a goddess. "He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up as a covering for heaven." Okay, and so that's where we get the heavens. He goes on to talk about how the mountains came from her breasts, how the Tigris and Euphrates came from her tears, how the earth came from another one of her body parts. Very different, obviously. I mean, in Genesis, it's elegant. It's simple and it's straightforward, and incredibly, it coheres with science, even though it was written 3,500 years ago. This is Andrew Parker. Again, not at the time of writing here, not a Christian, not even a theist necessarily. His specialty is the evolution of the eye. He's a research leader at the National History Museum in London. He was talking to somebody like at a party or somewhere about his research, and somebody connected "Let There Be Light" to his research with the eye. And that made him curious. So he's like, "I'm going to read Genesis and see what it says." And here's his reaction. "Without expecting to find anything, I discovered a whole series of parallels between the creation story on the Bible's first page and the modern scientific account of life's history." He goes on and he says, "How did the writer of this page come to write this creation account?" That is a very good question. He says, "I must admit, rather nervously, as a scientist averse to entertaining such an idea, that the evidence that the writer of the opening page of the Bible was divinely inspired is strong." Now, he didn't like get down on his knees and pray to God. But I just think that it's compelling that a 21st century thinker who's well studied in, you know, origin science finds compelling coherence between what he knows from science and nature and what he's reading in this text. What's your explanation for that? Okay, now, I said I would get into what is this creation account teaching. Yeah, this is the last thing I want to look at. I think it'd be really bad to go through this whole thing and not say a word about, well, what's the message for us that the author wanted to communicate? He didn't want us to, you know, have a big long lecture on evolution. Well, that's it right there. You, sitting here, have been created in the image of a personal God who does exist. And that has a couple different implications. One is, you're the pinnacle of creation, made to rule nature. If you read in Genesis 1:28, we saw God bless them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it." Now, a lot of people have seen this and they're like, "Oh man, right there. That's why our environment is so screwed up." You know, we're hearing increasing alarming reports about rising sea levels and just environmental degradation. A lot of people in this culture would say, there's the smoking gun. It's that we felt like we had a divine right to rule this world. But I'll tell you, ruling in the Bible is very different. It's not about serving self. Ruling in the Bible is about laying your life down to serve other people. It's about acting in the interests of the people under your care. It's a stewardship is what it is. And that's why when you read the rest of the Old Testament and the New, it's constantly telling us, care for animals. You know, let the ox that's threshing the grain have some grain. It says in Proverbs, a righteous man cares for his livestock. It talks about giving farmland rest. The Bible absolutely condemns raping and pillaging the environment for our benefit. If we want someone to blame for that happening, it's not this text. It's our own selfishness and our own greed. This is not licensed to do any of those things. But that is one of these things that comes out of being created in the image of God. The other one is that you have tremendous value. You know, in that Enuma Elise account, humans are an afterthought in their creation story, and they're brought into being as slaves so that the gods can relax. That's what humans are for. Now contrast that with this. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, every tree that has fruit yielding seed, it'll be food for you. And God saw that all that he made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. So what is this saying? What's God's disposition towards you? What's this whole creation about? It's about him forming and filling a world where you can flourish. God's intent towards you is good. That's why he keeps saying, it was good, it was good. And when he surveyed all of it and it was done, and he reflected on it and thought about how good it was, he paused and then he said, and now it's yours. Take care of it. You know what that is? That is an expression of love and concern. You know, if you're here as just somebody kind of checking things out, I hope you let that soak in. That there is a personal God out there, and his disposition towards you is he wants to enrich your life. According to this account, you are not some random occurrence that popped up from eons of chance and time. You're not just a bag of chemicals. This account says you were made by a personal God in his image. That means you have the capacity to communicate, to form love relationships with other people. You have the capacity to know him, and he wants to know you. And I would just urge you, you know, as we go through these next few weeks, to keep looking into this and to tell God, if you're there, and if I am made in your image, and if this is possible to have a personal relationship with a God that does exist, I want that. And if you do, he'll meet you where you're at. But you've got to go to him, thank him for making you in his image, and call out to him and tell him that you want to know him. That more than anything else is what this author is trying to communicate to us. So, okay. Science and Christianity, I think they are compatible. Rightly understood. I'm not saying every conclusion of science is true. We've got to be critical there. And I'm not saying every interpretation of the Bible is true either. Properly understood, though, they are compatible. It's one last quote. This is another Lennox quote. He says, there's an understanding of Genesis 1 that doesn't compromise the authority and primacy of Scripture, and that at the same time takes into account our increased knowledge of the universe as Scripture itself suggests we should. That's absolutely right. So there you go. That's week one of this. Next week, we're going to get into, if God's so good, why is the world so evil? All right, Father, we thank you for just the time to really block out an hour here to think this challenging issue through. There's no way everyone's questions are answered. I pray that we would have the intellectual integrity to go into these issues and look at them carefully for ourselves. I've had the opportunity to do that to some extent, and it's edifying and encouraging, Lord, that as I look at your scripture and study the best I can the findings of science, I'm more confident than ever that you've spoken in this book. And I pray you'd boost our confidence as we pursue learning in this area. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.